Well, I'm speaking on the subject of the impact of God's holiness on suffering and trials. Take your Bibles, open to the book of Job, chapter 1. Job, chapter 1. We're going to read just a portion of this chapter, verses 6 through 12. So the first of the poetical books, one of the oldest books or the oldest historical setting that we have in the Bible, the book of Job. Job chapter 6, if you found your place there, I'll begin to read. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro about the earth," or on the earth, "and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions, and have increased in that his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." Later, then he says in chapter 2, do not take his life. But here he says, do not lay a hand upon his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, help us as we consider this text, as we consider this topic of the impact of your holiness upon the suffering and the trials that you allow us to go through. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. We know the backstory about Job's suffering because the author allows us into the throne room of heaven. And here, God and Satan in dialogue. One of the most interesting passages that we have. Here is God and Satan in dialogue. We know who caused the destruction and the death and the suffering, and we know why he was allowed to cause it. But if we didn't have the insight that's found here in the prologue, if we didn't have this first two chapters, if we didn't have the insight that's found here in this prologue, we would probably take the same approach as Job's friends and say, well, it's because of some sin in Job's life. That's probably where we would be. Dramatic irony is the literary device. Dramatic irony is the literary device that's used here. It lets the audience in on something that the character does not know, at least at this point. And that's what's taking place here. The old cliche states there is more to the story than meets the eye, and that's the case in the book of Job. Job came to believe that God had turned his back on him, and he fully expected to die in disgrace. He never dreamed that he would experience recovery, let alone reward from the Lord. But God was not angry with Job. Matter of fact, he delighted in him. He was proud of him, the Bible tells us. Job's suffering came about not because he was a man, came about not because he was a bad man, but because he was such a good man. Stop and think about that. That suffering sometimes comes upon God's servants, not because they're in sin, but because God has selected them for a specific purpose because they're such good men. This is really not so much expounding these six or seven verses here. It's more of a theological framework and overview of the book of Job, because the book of Job is the magnum opus on suffering. It is the definitive work in both the Old and New Testament about suffering and trials, and so that's why it's incorporated and inscripturated in the canon of the Bible. So let's learn from it, and we're going to do it in three questions. Number one, what is going on in heaven? What is going on in heaven? This is not a wager between God and Satan. This is not some kind of a, well, I bet I can. Oh, no, you can't. This is not a wager between God and Satan. This is warfare. This is spiritual warfare that's taking place. And who fires the first salvo, by the way? Who brings up Job's name in the first place? Look at verse 8. It's God, not Satan. And that's important to know. God, not Satan, first draws attention to Job. God does not react. God acts. God is the prime mover of the entire universe. He's not responding to Satan. He's bringing Job to Satan's attention. He's the prime mover. This subtle detail establishes God's sovereignty over all that follows in the rest of the book. And this important truth is central to the book. God is sovereign over all things and in all things. His sovereign control is guided by His impeccable holiness. God's sovereign control is guided by His impeccable holiness. He's on the throne of heaven. The angels come and go. They do His will. They report to Him. And even Satan can do nothing to God's people without God's permission. Now that's a truth that we hang on to, that nothing can happen in my life, that Satan can bring into my life without God's permission. It has to pass through His hands. The Almighty is one of the key names for God in the book of Job. It's used 31 times. And the writer is reminding us, by using that name for God, is reminding us that no matter what happens in our life, God is on the throne and everything is under His control. Satan appears 14 times in the book of Job and all in the first two chapters. 14 times in the first two chapters. He is consistently identified in the Hebrew text as the adversary. The adversary, because he is the adversary of God, he's also the adversary of every man of God. Satan hates the people of God. He would like to destroy them. He is the adversary of God and God's people, because we're created in the image of God. And anything that resembles God, anything that delights God, becomes the object of Satan's disdain and opposition. It's interesting. Satan has access to God's throne in heaven. It boggles the mind just a little bit. Thanks to John Milton's Paradise Lost, many people have the mistaken idea that Satan is ruling this world from hell. And I think one of the lines is, better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven, from Milton. But Satan will not be cast into the lake of fire until the final judgment, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Today, Satan has unrestricted access to all the earth. Peter describes our adversary, the devil, as being on the prowl, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So Satan is out there seeking to destroy, to devour God's people. I think I read here not that long ago that Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, the flagship of the five seminaries of the Southern Baptist Convention, said that their studies report that 25 years later, only of their graduates, only one out of 25 are still in the ministry. Satan is a roaring lion. Now that may be their statistic, but I doubt if independent Baptists fare any better. All of us can sit down, and we sat around in a circle, we begin to name men that are out of the ministry because of one reason or another. Satan is a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. Remember as well, Satan is not God's opposite. Although Satan is God's arch nemesis, opposing all that God does and all that God loves, he is a created being. He is not all-powerful. He is not self-existent from eternity. God has no opposite. Satan is the opposite, maybe we would say, of Michael the archangel. He's intelligent and powerful, but he's also created and limited. And so is Satan. And when the Bible tells us Satan appeared before God, the scriptures are thereby designating that Satan is subordinate to and subject to divine control. He appears before God, taking orders, getting permission. He's subject to divine control. He cannot act on his own. He must receive divine permission from the sovereign Lord. However, we should know that ignorance of our enemy often leads to underestimation of our enemy. The Bible says we should not be ignorant of his devices. Really, it's even saying we should not be ignorant of his character or his devices. How he thinks and how he operates and what his design is against the people of God. So what is happening in heaven? Let's kind of review there that question. What is happening in heaven? It is character assassination by the dragon. That's what it is. It's character assassination by the dragon, the slanderer. The adversary, Satan is attempting to impugn the holy character of God. God's holiness governs all of his actions and all of his decrees, including the sufferings and trials of Job, including the sufferings and trials of all of his servants. So in other words, God's holiness it governs his sovereign control, and our trials are under God's holiness and sovereignty. Number two, and this gets to the heart of the issue. Why do we serve God? Why do we serve God? Because that's the makeup of our text. When the Lord asks the question, "Have you considered my servant Job?" He brings Job into perilous prominence. He puts him in the crosshairs of Satan. This is significant because it means that our sufferings do not arise from the whim of Satan snooping, but out of the considered attention of God himself. So whatever trials you go through, they have to be approved of by God. And anybody that's been in ministry any length of time, you'll go through trials. And if you once you finish one, there's another one headed your way. There's some suffering headed your way. Brother Scott alluded to our son passing just about the time we transitioned. It was right months before the transition where I was associate pastor and becoming the senior pastor, and Dr. Nelson was retiring or moving into a different ministry. Our third son, I was working on my Doctor of Ministries and I was out of state. And our third son, who had been healthy, no problems, died in the night or in the morning. I remember sitting in class, 7 o'clock in the morning, and they came and grabbed me out of the classroom. And the dean was weeping. I thought, holy cow, what is going on here? He didn't say anything to me. He just put a phone on my ear. And it was one of our deacons said, "You got to come home. Your son has died." And I remember it was just like a blur. And I'll tell you, I struggled with that. I struggled with God about that. I was one of 9 children in a Catholic family and got saved as an engineering student. And when I got saved, my dad said, "You're not welcome home anymore. If you're going to reject our form of Christianity, if you're rejecting the Catholic Church, you're not welcome in our home anymore." So for a long time, I never had any contact with my family. My parents didn't come to our wedding. They didn't come to my graduation. They didn't have anything to do with us. I never got a letter. And I remember struggling with God about it. Saying, "So God, so this is how it works. I surrender my life to you. I go to school. I'm in ministry. And you take my son, huh?" Remember that little casket? I wanted to crawl in it. I wanted to take my wife and my other kids and crawl in and close the door. Struggle with God. All of us do. When we were relocating, We relocated 10 miles. It took us 10 years to move our facility. I tell people, Baptists don't move real fast. 10 years to move 10 miles. And not everybody was all hurrah about it either. There were people that said, we built this church. We laid those beams up there. Our kids got married at that altar. You know, and it was all of that. We were convinced it was God's will. Pretty soon there was a letter circulating around the church about, let's get Pastor Hines out of here. He's trying to take our church away from us and take us out to who knows where. If I could have got my hands on that letter, I think I would have signed it myself. I was ready to go. I was ready to say, yeah, let's go. Got over there. I remember going from bank to bank to bank with our business manager, showing him our finances. You know, you have to do that. It was a $25 million project. And they're saying, how are you going to do this? You know, how are you going to do that? You got to show us the money. Where is it all coming from? We didn't know where it was all going to come from. We just knew when we got in there, we had a about a $37,000 a month debt service plus our salaries. It was a trial. And I got a call from another church. Would you come and be our pastor? I thought, boy, that sounds really good. How much are you guys in debt? We all go through trials. I've had two staff members arrested and put in jail that I had to testify against in court because of sex abuse. I didn't want to go anywhere. I didn't want anybody to see me. I remember going to the gym one time. And I worked out with another fellow in our church, and a guy said, boy, they did seven news stories on us. The guy said, man, you look familiar. I thought, I don't even want to go there. I was hoping he was mistaking me for Arnold Schwarzenegger or somebody. Nah, really, honestly, we all go through trials. And they don't come into our life except God permits them. He's sovereign. And it's guided by His impeccable holiness. So why do we serve God? When the Lord asks the question, have you considered my servant Job? He's bringing Job into perilous prominence. This is significant because our sufferings do not arise from the whim of his snooping, but out of God's consideration. And Satan says this. He has a ready riposte. He says, does Job fear God for nothing? What a critical statement. Does Job fear God for nothing? It is the idea. And if you look in the commentaries and if you read it on yourself, you'll get various renditions of it. It's the idea, without compensation, without cause. Does Job serve you without cause or without compensation? God, you know you're paying him. That's the whole idea. We might paraphrase it, as some do, this way. The only reason Job fears you is because you pay him to do it. You two have got a contract going. You protect and prosper him as long as he obeys and worships you. Satan is really saying you're not a God worthy of worship. You have to pay people to honor you. It was blasphemy. And God was merciful in not casting him out at that particular point either. According to Satan, Job is pious only for pay. This is eerily close to the health and wealth preaching of today. The prosperity gospel that is so contrary to the scripture, that people go through the motions of fearing God, but they only do it because of God's kickbacks that sweeten the deal. That's what they believe. I'm gonna go through the motions of serving God, do these things, because God's going to bless me, and I'm going to prosper, and I'm going to become rich. God's going to give me the kickbacks to sweeten the deal. So there are some big issues at stake, and I want us to examine them. There are three of them. First of all, the sincerity of human faith is what's at stake here. The sincerity of human faith. The most obvious target of Satan's accusations is the integrity of Job's faith. This may be a valid accusation for some people, by the way. Some Christians have a superstitious faith that behaves a certain way in, to avoid the bad things. I'm going to guess every pastor here has had the same question that I've had posed to me. Pastor, why is God mad at me? I've had people say that. I've had this problem, this problem, this problem. Why is God mad at me? And so they behave a certain way to avoid the bad thing. Do we perform our religious rituals really to suppose that they're going to shield us from calamity? That's really rabbit foot religion. That I'm gonna behave a certain way, I'm gonna do certain things so I avoid the bad things that come from God and get all the good things that God can give. That's the issue here at stake. The integrity of Job's faith. Was he worshiping God for nothing or for the kickbacks? The second area is the integrity of a holy God. This is even a more insidious accusation. Notice what Satan says. Have you not put a hedge around him? That's the legal quid pro quo. A this for that. A lot of that goes on in Washington. It's going on today in Washington. You do this for me and I'll do this for you. You scratch my back here and I'll give you this under the table. It's a quid pro quo in the legal realm. A trade-off that benefits both parties. And Satan is charging God with that. It's a charge with cosmic consequences. If God's people, including the best of men, honor him only because he blesses them in return, then God is a conniver that buys the honor of men, that buys the flattery of insincere men. So this book is as much about God being on trial as it is about Job being tested. Because that's the accusation Satan's making. Yeah, you put a hedge about him, you prosper him. Of course he's going to serve you. It's the best thing going. So we have to ask ourselves, why do I serve God? Are there perks in the ministry? Of course there are. People do nice things for us. We have a good life. Is that why we serve God? The third question is the reality of the celestial audience. Job is center stage to a watching world. Matter of fact, Job is the stage. At the root of God's dealings with fallen people is his intention to display dimensions of his character to a spiritual world that would never see it and they would never consider the aspects of God's character unless they were displayed in this kind of a way. 1 Peter 1:12, someone referred to it earlier, informs us that the angels peer with eager interest into the salvation of men, into the goings on of men on earth. They've never experienced the fall. The fallen ones have, of course, the evil angels, but they've never experienced redemption. The Bible says, and I think it with the tongue in cheek, that we're created a little lower than the angels. We're a lot lower than the angels. We're wimps compared to the angels. And they wonder why God would be so concerned to redeem us. They peer into those things. And so Satan makes these charges before the host of heaven. The angels are there. God has to answer that and prove it to the angels as well. Satan's charges were issued in the presence of the angels as they appeared before the Lord. Likewise, this test case of Job and the silencing of Satan's slander against the man and God must take place in as wide of audience as possible. So, recap the second question. Why do we serve God? Every honest preacher, every honest servant of God has to ask himself, what is my motivation in ministry? Why do I get up and do what I do? Why do I serve God? Why do we serve God? Not for earthly rewards or kickbacks, because our God, we serve him because our God is the only being in the universe that's worthy of worship. Amen. His moral perfection, led by His holy character, deserves our absolute allegiance. When you find something that's worthy of worship, we throw ourselves into it, and only God is worthy. So why do we serve God? Because He's worthy of our worship. His holiness, His perfected character compels us to serve Him. The third question, the final question. What is your suffering communicating? What is your suffering communicating? We know what Job's communicated. Satan loses no time after God gives him permission, grants him to afflict Job. The Bible says in verse 12, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. It was turn on his heels and immediately go to attack him. He gets permission and he's gone. The prologue is not intended to teach us that every time a believer suffers inexplicably, it is because there's another satanic challenge before God. That's been settled. The integrity of God is established before all the angels and all of mankind because of this book. It's been settled. Job's suffering validated as well the integrity of human faith as well as the character of God. It was settled that people worship, serve, devote themselves to God, even if they never get any earthly reward. Even if we were ministering in China or Russia or Africa and we're losing our life and we never prosper here on earth, God is still worth serving. Not only did Job suffer financial loss, his vast holdings, the richest man of the East, not only did he suffer his loss of his vast holdings, but he suffered the emotional loss. The calamitous death of his large family, all of his children and their spouses, plus the estrangement of his wife and his closest friends, all eschewed him. All said he should curse God, his wife said. Just curse God and die. Just give up on your faith. It isn't working for you, is what she was saying. This faith of yours, your devotion to God, it isn't working for you. Find something else. What does he say? Let me see if I can find the verse. He says to his wife, verse 10. Just try this one at home. He says, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Just try that with your wife. You'll be out of the ministry because you'll be divorced. You speak as one of the foolish women speak. But Job was right. She was speaking foolishness. God is worth serving. Even if there's no earthly perks, even if there's no kickbacks, no rewards. So he has lost his vast holdings, his death of his family. And lastly, he suffered the loss of his physical health. And he suffered. Medical doctors say that he had pemphigus foliaceus, where boils come up throughout your body. And they're extremely painful. And you know the story. He takes a piece of potsherd, broken pottery, and he's scraping them off. In other words, Job was a pile of pus. It was a very painful and disfiguring disease. So he loses all of his wealth. He loses all of his reputation. He loses all of his family. And now he's lost his health. But he still clings to his faith. He still hangs on to God. He still believes what's right is right. There are people who serve God for nothing other than who He is. People who worship God without cause, verse 9. And when we cling to God amidst inexplicable affliction, we are demonstrating that we are some of those people. We are not proving anything further about God, but we're proving a great deal about ourselves. Why we serve God. Our endurance testifies to the worthiness of Christ. When we endure afflictions, we stand in the company of Job and affirm that our faith, our worship, and our devotion to God are rooted in soil far deeper than personal advantage, material blessing, or physical well-being. Faithfulness in suffering and trials magnifies God in the eyes of others. It magnifies God before the angels, and it delights the heart of God like nothing else can. Pure, unadulterated devotion to God. So what do our sufferings communicate? That no price, no sacrifice is too great for our beloved Lord. Sometimes God's severest trials are reserved for His choicest saints. Let me say that again. Sometimes God's severest trials are reserved for His choicest saints. All of us know the name Johnny Erickson Tada. I read a wonderful article you can see online, and she titled it, 50 Years in a Wheelchair While Walking with God. She had that diving accident when she was 17. And she struggled with bitterness and angry. She would drink, I think she said she drank Coke and vodka or Coke and rum, and she'd get drunk and she would lash out at God. And when she got out of the hospital and she was in a wheelchair, she would take her wheelchair and she would ram it in the wall. She broke multiple wheelchairs just out of anger and frustration, ramming them into the wall. Somehow one of her friends connected with her and they got into Bible study. And then she began to study the sovereignty of God. And she got into theology. She started reading theological books. Here she is, a quadriplegic. Can't move but her head. Not her hands, not her legs, not her arms. And she made this statement. She said, "I would rather be in a wheelchair with Jesus than on my good feet without Him." She says, suffering is the textbook that teaches us who we really are. Stop and apply that. The suffering that you and I go through, they're like a mirror. The suffering is a textbook that teaches us who we really are at our core. And why we serve God. Or why we give up on God. She said, here I am, a quadriplegic. I have scoliosis in my spine. I have a displaced hip. I live in constant pain. She said, but at night, through my tears, I say to God, God, you've been so good to me. You've been so gracious to me. And she has a worldwide ministry. She has centers all over the world ministering to people that are handicapped. God has expanded her ministry. She made a statement. Matter of fact, she said this. She said, when I'm suffering and it seems to overcome me, I look at those things, my scoliosis, my wheelchair, my displaced hip, and I look at them as sheepdogs nipping at my heels, driving me to the Jesus that I know. What faith? I love a statement she made. I wrote it in my Bible as favorite statements. She says, sometimes God permits what He hates to accomplish what He loves. Sometimes God allows things in people's lives that we would say, why would God allow that to happen? Sometimes God allows that which He hates. We would say it's sin, it's wrong, it's part of the curse, it's evil men doing evil things. Why does God sometimes allow that which is evil? He permits that which He hates to accomplish that which He loves. God is never put in a box. He's never nonplussed. He's never backed into a corner. He can take the most evil deeds of men and bring great out of it, as He has with Johnny Erickson Tada. The Apostle Paul gloried in the privilege that was his to suffer as God's servant, 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 9. As a Christian, your afflictions are light and momentary, he says in verse 17. They're light and momentary. They may not always feel light, and sometimes they seem like they're going on for a long time. But they're light and momentary. And he says our afflictions work for us like an investment. They work like an investment. Future glory is exponentially tied or proportional to our present suffering. They work for us a far more exceeding glory in the future. So the suffering that we go through in the cause of Christ, not just because we got lumbago or something or chronic headaches or whatever, but the sufferings that we go through in the cause of Christ work for us a far greater glory and reward that we will someday have. So it's not about the rewards here. That's not why we serve. It's the rewards in the future is why we serve. It is not theological principle that makes this reality for us, but a relationship to a person, the person of Jesus Christ, that sustains us as we go through trials and suffering. In the Fundamental magazine, the Frontline magazine, there is the story of Charles Simeon, I think two issues back. Charles Simeon came from a very wealthy family in England. His brother was a lawyer. Another brother went into politics, and he was the kind of the inept member of the family, so they sent him off to study for the ministry. Anybody identify with that? And it was on Easter that he was converted. He worked all the way through the programs. And then they asked him to be the rector at All Saints Church, if I'm remembering correctly. God got a hold of frail, weak Charles Simeon. And he began to preach in those Anglican churches, the Anglican church that he was assigned to, the pure, simple gospel. And people became angry towards him. They locked the pews. You know that they own pews. They locked the pews so no one could get in the pews. And those that would come would turn around and they would stand in the aisles with their backs to Charles Simeon every week while he preached for years. He came from a wealthy family, so he said, I'll buy my own pews and let other people that I invite to church come in. All the pews that he bought, they threw out in the lawn. And they stood with their backs to him. But eventually they were converted. And Charles Simeon started a work that spread throughout England of repopulating churches with evangelistic preachers. Over 1,100 of them. Now I might have people that pretend that they're thirsty or got to go to the bathroom and they get up and walk out, but I don't have a group of people standing in the aisles facing me backwards. I doubt if you do either. So we face trials, we face suffering, but none of it happens except it passes through the hand.